When I was first saved, I was very much involved in what is called modern mass evangelism. But over a few years, my total outlook was changed. And all I can do this morning is to give you somewhat the line of thought that changed my attitude to what it is this morning. Now, I wonder if we can turn, at least, first of all, to the Acts of the Apostles, to Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. And this sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, well, these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. For this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now verse 37. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, said unto Peter, and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. With many other words, did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. On the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer. Now we're going to reason through this one step at a time. You may think that some of the things I say are irrelevant. Well, you must be the judges of that, but I must only handle this as I understand it. So first of all, we need to define our terms. Mass evangelist. The two words there I want to commence with, mass and evangelist. And then, what saith the scripture? Well, that's what we've put before. Mass, well, in mass, as a body, all together, as a whole, indiscriminately, or a crowd. This is the idea of the mass, isn't it? The congregation. So we are looking at that rather than the idea of that which is individual or personal. So then, our inquiry this morning is narrowed down to that which has to do with evangelism on mass, not personal, not individual. So we're not dealing with that aspect of things. There are some very wonderful examples of individual evangelism in the scripture. And I think we're going to see in a moment that that is the rule rather than that. The next statement, evangelism. Well, as you will know, many of you, it comes from the word, or two words put together, angelos, so we get our word angel. It's a great discovery to me when I found out that my job, before I was forcibly retired, was a very grand job. I was an angel. It sounds much better than just saying a messenger, doesn't it? And this word simply means a message, a messenger. And then another little word, spelled E-U, which means well or good. And so it's a messenger of good. Now, one of the theological books, Schaefer's Systematic Theology, for what it's worth, says this: the act of presenting to the unsaved the evangel, or good news, of the gospel of God's saving grace through Christ Jesus. Well, there's Schaefer's definition. So what we've got here then is this act of proclamation to the masses. What says the scripture? Evangelism, then, my brother and my sister, according to this definition, is not the act of saving people. It's not the act of getting them saved. Now think about that. Not without relevance. It's not converting people. It's a presentation. It's a proclamation. It's making known facts. It's a message. It's making known certain truths. Now that's to be distinguished from getting people converted. It's seeking to enlighten people. And here, this enlightenment is aimed at the masses, at the multitude. Now, what says the scripture? Now, why do we ask that question? Well, we ask this question for this, don't we? Are we left free to what we preach and how we preach it? The message and the method. Are they left to us? Are we left to our own resources? Are we left to our own ingenuity? Our own imagination? Our own devices? Do we say, well, there we are, this is what we've got to do, this is the job. You do it as you think best, we do it as we think best. The thing is to get on with it. Stop all this arguing, stop all this discussion, and get on with the job. Is that a valid argument? Well, what did the Lord say? What did the apostles do? What is the teaching, if any, on this? Do we come to our Bible and find that it is very much put in our lap just to get on with it? Did the Lord, as it were, saying, look, I have done the saving, now you just go and tell everybody about it? Are there any examples given to us? Well, my brother and my sister, all this really depends upon what your attitude is to the Holy Scripture. Do you believe that the Bible is verbally inspired, and that it is our only authority? What does the Bible say? And then all our difficulties are going to be solved, and there's no more problem. Oh, but it does, you see, because we tend to allow our feelings to intervene. And feelings run very high on this subject. So let's try, shall we? Let's try to say, well, look, I'm really going to listen to what the Scripture says. We all need to. I do hope we're not going to be smug this morning and self-satisfied and think, well, we are the people, we know. We've got to ask one other question before we look at the scriptures, and that is modern evangelism. What is modern evangelism? Well, of course, that's very difficult to define, isn't it? Because it's very, very broad. But I'm sure one of the reasons that this question has arisen with us is that in these last few years, we've witnessed two particular organisations that have impressed themselves upon this country, and we, I think, legitimately take their methods this morning. We take that and we say, well, now let's look at this. This is a model. You see, you can give and take on this, but this is the, what I'm going to bring before you now, is the usual approach to mass events. When I was mixed up in it, when I was involved in it, This was my experience. Although I do not get involved in it today, that is modern evangelism, I believe that it's still the same. We'll have a little discussion later on, and you'll be able to tell me if I'm wrong. But it comes like this, doesn't it? A few people, probably influential people, Christians, become very concerned about the need for evangelism, the preaching of the gospel in this land. And so, a committee is formed. And then, from that committee and its decisions, there is usually a subcommittee. And the subcommittee helps to get the message around and put out feelings until there is established regional committees. So you've got your central committee, your subcommittee, and your regional committees putting out feelers as a beginning, this end of mass evangelism. were made, and a programme has been ironed out, the invitation is made to a certain event. He is a man who has had visible success. He's a man of marked ability. He's a man, in my experience, usually of personal charm. This man, you see, is going to be made a focal point in the event. He's going to be made the centre of attraction. I'm not saying whether I won't agree or not agree with this. This is what he's done. With the best of motives. This is not a criticism. If you think I've got this wrong, later you can say so. You see, the public are going to be asked to come and hear this man. Come and see him. Even some are going to be asked to come and meet him. So the next thing is to get together with a particular or certain well-known advertising firm. And the public are going to be bombarded. The posters, etc. These people are going to be called, are going to be told, of course, the place and the time of these proposed meetings in the various places. This isn't just left to the subcommittees, this is arranged on a central basis, so the advertising is going to be uniform. On these posters, there is going to be a nice big photograph, nice big pictures. And a photograph of the evangelist is to be placed. It's a very prominent place. And whether you're aware of this or not, a great deal of discussion goes on about the angle that it's to be taken from. Whether it is to be of someone who is presented with a firm, an authoritative look, or with a relaxed look about it. They all go into this. This is not speculation. You see, it's thought that the presentation of the person on the posters is going to be very important. But then there's got to be a slogan. And this is discussed too. It's very important. Some of the slogans, you see, have been like this. They've got to be catchy. Back Billy. Do you remember? I can remember that I was so taken up with this years ago that when I used to stand at the bus stop, I would only get on a bus that had a poster on the side. I felt, you know, that when I was riding in that bus that I was helping to advertise. You may not believe that today, but that used to be very, that used to be so. But then we've had one more recently, haven't we? Worth listening to. You see, the eye-catching, and a lot of thought goes into this. This is the method, the presentation for the public. You will find that very, very rarely is there any word of scripture on this post. Now, one of the well-known evangelists just recently was asked about this. Why are there never any scriptures on these posters? Now, I listened to this. And he said, we would love to put the scriptures on the posters. We would really love to do that. He said, but if we did, let's face facts, people wouldn't come. It would put them off. You see, it's bad psychology. He said, we sure give them the scriptures when they come. But we just want to get them there first. And we don't want to put them off. That's honest, isn't it? But then again, you see, the message. Well, nothing is said about that in any specific terms. Not usually. Just worth listening. Something of interest. Come and hear something for our day. But then the man and the message has got to be backed up. And so there is the choir. A great deal is made of the choir. It's usually big. There's always today, in modern evangelism, so we're talking about, a soloist. He's usually a man or a woman of ability. This isn't just a matter of choice. It's thought to be essential. And then the quartet. And then the organist. Oh, there's going to be pictures there. I don't know whether you've ever attended these things, but sometimes the organist will play alone. Some skillful piece. Or the organ and the piano together. Now why? Why the choir? Why the soloist? Why the quartet? Why these things? And then also to that you can add, from time to time, testimonies given by what they might call star converts. Striking people who make professions. Sometimes transported many, many miles to come to give this testimony. Now, here's the question, you see, why is this done? And the answer given is this. Right, let me remind you, this is not a criticism, these are facts, so I'm putting it forward. We've nearly come to the end of this because we've got to look at this as a background. We've got to know what we're talking about. Why is it done? Entertainment? No! I used to be very entertained, right? But that's not its object. Its object is to condition people. A conditioning process. It's psychology, is it? Why, we would call it softening them up. And the idea is to make them more receptive, to get them into a frame of mind to be receptive to the message. A more relaxed and receptive attitude. But there's two more things I want to say. But let me just say this. Is that right? Is it legitimate? After all, we want to get them in. We want to get them saved. It works. Does it? The next thing, and this thing I believe is very much near to my heart and maybe to yours, the idea of cooperation. For this mass evangelism to work, really, there must be the cooperation of all denominations. Acting together. And in more recent times, and this is a very, very important thing for us to think about, in more recent times, a cooperation that has aligned with Roman Catholicism and modernism. Dr. Graham says, I don't care who backs me up, I don't care whether it's Catholic, I don't care whether he's a modernist, a liberal, as long as he doesn't interfere with my message. Well, is that legitimate? So here we have then this cooperation of all denominations. And then finally, these things cost a great deal of money. And there is always the financial appeal. Well, I do hope that I haven't given you a caricature there. That I believe to be modern evangelism. Now we're in a position to put this. What said the Scripture? Does the Scripture say anything about it? Are we left to respond to this according to our temperament? You see, there are some of us who are temperamentally opposed to this kind of thing. We would be far more happier if we were in the world listening to Beethoven than we would to some pop group, so we certainly wouldn't want to go along with that. But then it's got nothing to do with temperament. Is it conducive to, or is it detrimental to, what saith the Scripture? I want to turn you, first of all, to John's Gospel. In chapters 13 to 16 in John's Gospel, the Lord is preparing his disciples, the apostles, for his absence. In other words, he's preparing them for this age in which we find ourselves. John 14, let me just read a few verses here and there. John 13, if ye love me, keep my commandment. Or if ye love me, ye will keep my commandment. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth. Verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Verse 21. He that hath my commandments, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, or word. Verse 24. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. Verse 26. And the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And then John 15. Verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeded from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Now I'm going to bring several scriptures to you, and we're not going to expand on the subject, obviously at the time, but I just want to highlight one or two things. All relevant, I believe, and we'll bring them together in a moment. You will notice, first of all, that in John 14, the Lord, of course, is bringing before them this great truth of the Comforter. And the idea of the Comforter is one who will strengthen, one who will give them courage, one who will lead them to stay. He is another Comforter, and most of you will know that the word another there means another of the same kind. But here he says, first of all, he identifies him, and he says in verse 17, the Spirit of, notice my brother and sister, truth. Verse 18, I will come to you. Verse 21, my commandments. He it is that loveth me. Verse 23, if a man loves me, my word. 26 again. The Holy Ghost. John 15, verse 26. Spirit of truth. Can you see what the Lord is saying? This one who is coming, he's not going to take the place of the Lord Jesus. But he's going to come and he's going to minister the Lord Jesus to them in those coming days. He's going to make Christ, who they have known, forgive the phrase, historically, they're going to know him by the Holy Spirit in a way that they've never known him before. All the wonderful experiences that they had are suddenly are going to be clear to them doctrinally. And when he is there will be no compromise, no undermining, no weakening. Truth, because he is the Spirit of truth. There's going to be no distinction between what is essential and non-essential, fundamental and non-fundamental, dispensable or indispensable. No such language as that. Amen. Never ever in the Word of God.
Amen.
But you've got to make those distinctions if you're going to follow modern evangelism. But here, he is the Spirit of truth. And then, the Holy Spirit is going to make real, powerful, work through the Word, the Lord's Word, his commands. So can you see that the Lord is impressing these things on these men who are going to go forward to fulfill this great commission that they are going to hear? So in all the work, all the activity, all the movements of these people, there will be a deeper understanding, a deeper appreciation of his person, his glory, his word, and all will center in him, Christ. All will be marked by holiness, spirituality, and truth. And the Holy Ghost will make all that real through these men in all their activity. So all their activities are going to be marked by a presentation of Christ in a fullness that has never been known before, and all according to truth, and all in perfect accordance with holiness. I want to take you now quickly over to chapter 16 of this gospel before we leave it. In verse 8, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Isn't it just wonderful that the Lord didn't just leave it? Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. A judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now here is the activity of the Holy Spirit through these men. What is the teaching of these verses? Now, maybe some of us are going to part company here, but what is it that the Lord Jesus is saying? Well, what do we understand by the word reprove in verse 8? A lot depends on that. Well, you remember in Matthew 18 and verse 15 about the brother who sins? You are to go to him and you are to tell him his fault. And if he will hear thee, it was again your brother. If he will not hear thee, then you tell it. You see, it's got to be told again. Why? Well, you see, this word here, this word reprove or tell, the person may be brought to a sense of conviction and they may not. That's not the point. The action, you tell your brother, the idea is to bring him to a consciousness and awareness of a situation. He may hear it, he may not. But the action, the word, tells of what you are doing. You are telling him of a situation that is already there and exists, whether he will acknowledge it or not. My brother, my sister, first of all, the Lord says, he's going to reprove the world of sin, he's going to reprove the world of righteousness, and he's going to reprove them of judgment. First of all, he's going to reprove. It's not an inward conviction. It's not subjective. Not a feeling. Not a sense of sin, not a sense of guilt, not a sense of sorrow. It's objective. In other words, the Lord Jesus tells us here that he's going to expose this sin. That he's going to unmask this sin. That he's going to demonstrate it. He's going to bring it to light. He's going to call the world to account. Sin, my brother, my sister, God was manifest here in grace, in love, in goodness. What did the world do? The grace, the goodness, the love, that was manifested in the Lord Jesus, they nailed him to the cross. I don't need to emphasize that here this morning. That's the kind of world it is. A sin because they believe not on me. The world is guilty. Now the Spirit of God is going to make that guilt known. It may be received, it may not. Of righteousness. The very fact that the Lord Jesus, the one who was on the cross, is now with the Father, demonstrates his righteousness. That he is right and the world is wrong. His holiness, his claims are vindicated because of where he is. Judgment, the devil, with all his empire, stands defeated. What does all that mean? Man's sin, Christ's righteousness, and the devil's judgment. That's what the Spirit of God was going to proclaim through these men. That was going to be made plain. It was going to be made obvious. It was going to be made clear. Whether the world received it, whether they were affected by it, is beside the point. Now, does that note sound in the preaching today in modern evangelism? But it's solemn. It's grave. It's sobering. My brother and my sister, may I just say this? I believe a man is going to interfere with that. Who's going to try to manipulate that. Who's going to try to bring in psychology into that. Who's going to try to make room for emotionalism in that. It's a very dangerous thing. But I'm asleep. Matthew 28, verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me. Here's the Lord's claim. It's stupendous, it's breathtaking. All, that's absolute. It's unlimited, it's unqualified. It's total. All power. The word power doesn't mean might, doesn't mean ability, it means authority, it means right, it means sovereign. All sovereignty is mine. In other words, all right is his to issue commands, to give orders, to control, to direct. He says, that is mine. On earth and heaven. Now, in the New Testament, my brother and my sister, I don't know whether you know this, but in the New Testament, the word Savior is used 24 times, and 8 of those times it's used of God. Jesus is referred to as Lord 822 times. Lord Jesus is 22 times. Lord Jesus Christ, 81 times. Never is anybody ever asked to accept Jesus as a personal Savior. Never. Never are they asked to accept him as Savior. Never. What am I saying? That we mustn't say that? No. But this is what I discovered from my Bible over the years. It gradually dawned upon me. The great note that is sounded through the New Testament is the Lordship of Christ. He's proclaimed as a sovereign, almighty, dominating Lord. Is that the note that we're hearing in modern evangelism? All power is given unto me. Go ye! Therefore, in recognition of that, you say, well, who were these people? Who are they? Who are these people who are being sent out on the basis of this sovereign power, this authority? They're not learned men. They're not educated men. I'm not saying that anyone who's learned or educated is not going to be used. That's not the point. They're not rich men. They're not influential men. They have no formal training. No organized training. You see, the vessel was of such a nature that the glory was going to be seen to be of God. They're not just to get confessions. They're not after decisions. They're after learners. And what is essential in a learner, a disciple, teachableness, willingness, desire to learn. That's the kind of thing. So then, the preaching is not just a text quoted. It's not just a text quoted and then an appeal made. It's exposition. You know, in recent years, some brethren say, well, you know, Brother so-and-so, he preaches the gospel that way, and some other brethren, they're with a teaching gospel. I don't know anything else but a teaching gospel. The gospel has never been just a matter of throwing out texts with some mystical influence. Now, my brother and my sister, you see, what we've got here, these men were sent out as expositors. I'm not talking about getting up and giving a lecture, but these men, when they went out, they were preaching the claims of God, the personal work of Christ, the nature of, and depravity of man, the character and the end of the age, how gospel has become too narrow. These men preach these things. It can all be demonstrated in the book of the Acts. Mm-hmm. Still, and then teach them that he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. That's seemingly impossible, isn't it? And what did they do? They didn't set up any committees. Don't say they didn't do things like that way back in the Roman Empire. Of course they did. You think people didn't sing then? You think they didn't have any music then? You didn't think they didn't advertise things then? You don't know anything about your history if you think that. Read a little bit of Gibbons and the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, one or two others. They weren't fools. The world didn't begin with this age. But they didn't use these things, no. They didn't set up committees. They formed no organizations. They made no appeals. They went out there in simplicity and just acted the Lord backing with them. But then we noticed baptizing them. This wasn't an optional. This wasn't a non-essential. No agreed silence or a better cooperation. They were commanded to demand that those who submitted to the message should be baptized. Now, finally in this verse, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. All things whatsoever I have commanded you, the responsibility was theirs. It is not for the evangelist to say, well, here you are, here the saved, you do that, you see, I've done my job. If you preach the gospel, then the responsibility is on you to see that those people are taught all things whatsoever the Lord commanded. And that's very, very broad, very, very wide. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age, the end of the world. That tells of his deity, his omnipresence and his omnipotence. Luke's Gospel 24, just one statement there, and that, verse 47, that repentance and or unto remission of sin should be preached in upon his name among all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Now I just want to say this, that the emphasis in Luke 24 and verses 45-49, the emphasis is upon one word, and the word is repent. That's where the emphasis is. Well, we say repentance is a change of mind, turning around. Well, that's right. But it's not just intellectual, as I'm sure we'd all agree. But here's the point. These men are not just preaching for converts, for confession, asking for a decision. They're not asking for people to come forward. You see, when you've got repentance, you don't need to ask anybody to do anything. They can't help it. But what is repentance? Well, we can't go into that now because of the time. But you know, if you go to Jonah, you'll learn in the book of Jonah what repentance is. And there you know, but let men and beasts be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God, yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. That's repentance. And then in Mark chapter 16, just one verse there, verse 15, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. What is this gospel? Let Paul tell us. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the mind of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. I don't want to introduce any controversy more than necessary this afternoon, but I'm afraid I do like to revise anything of that. The gospel of the glories of Christ. You're not going to argue with that, are you? And then, of course, you link that with 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. The gospel of the glory of God. So the gospel is this. The gospel is the preaching of the glories of Christ and the glories of God. So that men, when men men and women hear the gospel, it's not simply themselves they're hearing about, not simply their sin that they're hearing about, though that's absolutely true. The first thing they're learning about is the glories of Christ and the glories of God. And when that is preached and proclaimed, they see themselves in the light of such glory, and they are caused to repent. You see, it's not man simply being brought back to happiness. Not just man getting his problems solved. Not just man getting a cleaner, healthy readjustment in society. It's man being brought back to the glory of God in Christ. Now, is that the kind of gospel we're listening to on our platform now? Well, Acts chapter 2, we read Acts chapter 2 together. First of all, in verse 6. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together. You know, when we get into Acts chapter 2, immediately we sense that we're in the realm of the supernatural, the miraculous, the divine. And what we see here, and I'm sure we'll all agree, it cannot be produced. It can't be manufactured. It's the Holy Spirit acting according to its sovereign will. But what happened when the Spirit of God moved, when it acted? What was it that was noised abroad? Was it the fact that they were heard speaking in tongues? Or was it the sound of the mighty rushing wind? Or perhaps it was all together. But something happened that was noised abroad. And it brought the multitude together. Now, see what I want you to know. That this gathering, this multitude, this mass meeting, here it is, the first one in it. But when you notice that it was utterly spontaneous, it was unorganized, it was purely a reaction. Now, that came as a bolt out of the blue. It wasn't arranged, it wasn't planned, it wasn't devised, it wasn't got up. The Spirit of God was acting in His people, and something happened, there was a reaction, and a multitude came together. Then what happened? Well, the Holy Spirit was behind it. It was His power, it was His action. He created the situation, this opportunity, and the apostles used it. They didn't have to think twice about that. Now, this is what I want to say to you. Maybe my brother and my sister, I'm not applying this, I'm merely making a statement. Every mass meeting in the New Testament, that is, a mass meeting for evangelism, is of this nature. There was never, ever an organized mass meeting in the New Testament. Not one. Now, I'm not trying to say that to you because you won't find one. You'll find that in the house of Cornelius, he gathered his family and friends together for Peter and so forth to come and hear the word of God. That's the nearest you're going to get. But you know this, these apostles and others, they went to where the crowds were. They went and found them. They went to the temple. They went to the synagogue. They went to the marketplace. But they didn't stand up and say, "We are going to have a certain meeting at this place at a certain time. Come." I'm not saying that's wrong. Don't get me wrong about that. What I'm saying is, it is not what we find in the Acts of the Apostles. And I believe there's a good reason for that, of course. Now, you will find, for instance, in Acts chapter 3, "And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the court that is called Solomon." Greatly wondering. There it is again, you see. And then Peter and John address them. But here's the thing, my brother and my sister. It is obvious that the Spirit of God was there. Are we today trying to cover up for our lack? Are we poverty stricken and we're not crying to God about it? Well, look at this. This will lead us to our next point. Look at verse 4. "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost." You get it in chapter 4, verse 8, where they're before the Sanhedrin. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said," and then again, "and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spake with tongues." No, they didn't. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. What does it mean that they were filled with the Holy Ghost? Because I believe, my brother, my sister, this is our great lack today. We've been so numbed by the terrible excesses that we've witnessed that we're running away from the necessity that nothing can be done for God unless we are filled with the Spirit. But who is the Spirit? He's the Spirit of truth. He's the Spirit of holiness. He's not going to fill where there is unholy and worldly. Well now, what does this filling mean? Well, in Luke chapter 4, verse 28, we read this. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Where did that wrath come from? It came from within themselves. It came from their hearts, their anger. But you see, these men, that anger was there. But a situation arose where suddenly they were dominated by it. You get a man who's a bad-tempered man. You say, watch him. He's all right as long as you don't mind him. You treat him with kid gloves, you see, because he's all right, he's reasonable, he's a decent fella, but oh, you do the wrong thing, and he's out of control. Why? Because what's inside of him suddenly dominates him. Every child of God is possessed by the Spirit of God. He dwells in every child of God. But he does not fill every child. For that, my brother and my sister, there has got to be the right condition. And his filling is a sovereign movement. You cannot do that. He does that. But my brother and my sister, it's no reason at all, and every reason, why we should seek to be filled by the Spirit of God. And what will be the result of that? To speak the Word of God with boldness. To speak the Word of God with authority. So that here is a brother who is not filled with the Spirit of God. He's preaching. He's preaching the truth. He's preaching what is right. And nothing happens. Here stands another brother. Perhaps he's not as good a preacher. Perhaps he's not clear. But he preaches and people are affected. The word is with power. Why? Because it's the Spirit of God. In verse 14, But Peter standing up with the 11. Oh, I like that. With the 11. In verse 37, we read this. Now, when they heard this preaching, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter, unto the rest of the apostles, men, brethren, what shall we do? Who did they say it to? Not Peter. Have you got it? You see, Peter stood up with the 11. And when the reaction came, they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men, brethren, what shall we do? The Lord Jesus in John chapter 17, as he's in communion with his Father, in verses 6 to 19, he's praying for his apostles. Holy Father, teach through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. He's praying for those men, those apostles who he's going to send out. And he's praying that they're going to be one in purpose, one in action, one in testimony. And they were. And when Peter preached, he was the spokesman, but the multitude realized that all these men who were with him, there was unity, there was harmony. And when they asked this question, men, brethren, what shall we do? They knew that whoever it was who gave the answer, they were all going to get the same answer. There was unity. The multitude realized. Now, is this so with modern evangelism? My brother and my sister, we're asked, all Christians from different denominations are asked to work together in a unit for the cause of evangelism. There's only one way you can do that. Compromise of belief and conviction. You cannot do it any other way. And there will come weakness and superficiality and shallowness. It's got to come. It always does. But this is what I want to say. If you go back to that upper room, you will see, my brother and my sister, that evangelism, the gospel, is not something that you can isolate and detach. The gospel isn't some self-contained little unit that we can all work for and then go on in our own corner with our own particular brand of truth. The gospel is a presentation of that part of a whole. And we have absolutely no right to take it and to rend it from the rest of the world. No, my brother, my sister, my plea is this. that we must preach the gospel and preach it in such a way that it's going to introduce the unsaved into a position where if they repent and are saved and are baptized, they will go on into the whole of divine truth. Peter said in verse 16, I feel I must say this to you, this is that. What was he doing? Well, so he was referring to Joel chapter 2. And later on he referred to Psalm 16 and then Psalm 110. What's he doing? Well, he's presenting the Word of God, isn't he? What's he doing? Well, he's taking an intelligent application of the Word of God to the situation. He's saying to these people, now you've been attracted, let me explain to you what is happening. What has happened. And this is what he does. He makes a direct appeal where? To their minds. He doesn't get the Word of God and mark it up right about the middle button on their shirt. He goes right to the top, ahead. Now that may offend some of you. Preaching is always to the head. Why? Because preaching is to our intelligence. It's always, my brother and my sister, information. The gospel is information. The preacher of the gospel is a messenger, an evangelist. He's a messenger of good news. And what he's doing is giving explanation. It's a message from God. It's a statement of truth. It's a proclamation of facts. Oh yes, that's wonderful, isn't it? Of all that Jesus began to do and teach. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. They entered into the temple early in the morning and taught the people. That's a description of gospel preaching. Now, here's a message then that's got to be learned. It's got to be understood. It's got to be realized. It's got to be embraced. But it doesn't start there. But that's the method. What's the next thing? Well, what is man? Man has got a mind. He's got emotions. He's got a will. So, his mind, thinking. His emotions, feeling. His will, action, decision. And it's always in that order, in the Word of God. Never any other way. So, my brother and my sister, what have you got in Romans chapter 6, verse 17? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. There's the unsaved. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Now what does that mean? What have you got? Well, here you've got people who respond. They obey. I was at a meeting some years ago, and I was listening to a man who supported Billy Graham all over the world. Red Harper, his name was, supposed to be a converted cow. And I went along, and for half an hour, 3/4 hour, he sang to us. He played his guitar. Sort of hillbilly gospel. And there he was, playing guitar and singing. There wasn't a word of gospel in it. Just singing this entertainment. And then the vicar of the church got up and he said, if any of you have been impressed what you heard there, he said, if you want to know Christ as your Savior, you come forward. Half the congregation got up. And the minister was absolutely amazed. And he said, we weren't expecting this. Are there any counsellors present? Is there anybody who can come and help us to help these people? I thought, well, here goes. So I went out the back and I sat down with this young lady. And I said, why have you come out? I don't know. But I said, you got out of your seat and you walked out of this inquiry. Why did you do it? She hadn't the remotest idea. There had been an appeal. She'd been impressed. But she didn't know why. It wasn't up here. It was down here. My brother and my sister, what have you got here? There was obedience. There was action, you see. But listen to the order. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart, what? That form of doctrine. What came first? The doctrine. We talk about the doctrine coming after the gospel. No, the gospel is doctrine. We're preaching of Christ, who he was, where he came from, why he came, what he did, why it was that his death on the cross was effective. Why was it effective? Because he was the Son of God. And why did he die? Why was it necessary for him to die? You're explaining to people. You're making the gospel message clear to them. So what happens? Their minds are enlightened. Then what happens? Why? There comes conviction, you see. First there's truth. Truth addressed to the mind. Truth addressed to the understanding. Here it is. That form of doctrine. Then what happens? I'm affected. My emotions are stirred. But
diligently, whether I'm a little child at Sunday school or an old lady or old gentleman in the meeting. Truth has suddenly enlightened me, and suddenly it shows me where I am and what happens when my emotions are hurt. What can I do? What must I do to be saved? You know, when that question was asked, Paul took him aside and explained. Read it. Then when it's made clear and my emotions are stirred, then what? Action. My brother, my sister, that is the final movement. Action of the will. Will responding to truth that has been received and affecting my heart. And that's what you've got here in this wonderful chapter of Acts. There is a faith that the Lord Jesus will not accept. Listen to this. In John chapter 2. You know it. First one. Now when he was in Jerusalem, the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name. And when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men. John chapter 8. And he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. You get down to verse 59, these same people then took they up stones to cast at him. John chapter 6. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again unto the mountain himself alone. These people were impressed. They were moved. There were stirrings of heart. There was excitement. He was the Messiah. We're convinced. Let's make him. They made a decision that my brother and my sister, the Lord, would not accept. What happens when people like that go forward to believe? Let me tell you one more story. This is my brother. He eventually got saved. In the days when I was involved in this massive evangelism northern kind, I went to one of the big meetings in London and I took my unsaved brother. I was amazed when at the end he got up and he said, I'm going down the front. I said, all right, you go down there, I'll wait for you outside. And I waited and I waited. Eventually he came out. Breaking face. I said, well done. He said, I'm saved. I said, well, that's wonderful. I said, tell me what happened. Well, he said, you know, I was talking to this fellow, this counsellor, and he said, I explained to him about the fact that I'm on the stage, because he was. He said, and I explained about my career, and I said to him, if I become a Christian, can I go on acting? And he said, yes, of course you can. So he said, I became a Christian. I said, Doug, you're still on your way to hell. I said, you're still hanging over the... And you can imagine how much sense it was. I said, don't. When a man repents, he doesn't make bargains. You see, these people were doing that. He's got what we want, we're making the king. That's not repentance. My brother and my sister, when the gospel hits a man in the power of the Spirit of God, there are no bargains. It's repentance. That brother of mine lived some years later to repent and to be saved. And he's been thankful ever since. I didn't let him go on. But this is modern evangelism. What is our response to what's said in Scripture?